As we approach the end of Ephesians 4, we're accustomed by now to Paul's pattern that he's taken us through in the last several verses, starting in verse 25. Put off, renew, and put on. At salvation, we put off the old man. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we put on the new man. We're in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. And then, starting in verse 25, the way Paul argues is that Christians are supposed to match what is true at salvation in their experience by supplying virtue to the body so that the body can grow to full maturity and similarity to Jesus Christ, God's Son. There are things, Paul argues, starting in verse 25, there are things for a Christian that are no longer fitting, that he's instructing believers to stop doing. And there are virtues that we need to assume in order to be healthy members of the church who contribute to the good of the whole body in the way that God intends. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, our text for today, reveal the truth that God's forgiveness transforms relationships. It fundamentally changes the way that we should relate to other people when we're forgiven by God of our unpayable sin debt. And as such, we need to put on new habits in our relationships, particularly in the church, because God has forgiven our sins if we're in Christ. Let's read Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 together. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We all need this reminder, don't we? Perhaps you've memorized verse 32. I know I was told to memorize that verse as a kid. I had to, because I needed that. We all do. We all sin, and we all sin against other people. But the reason this is so important to us today is because when we do sin against other people, we prove that we've forgotten God's grace toward us. Do you see that connection between God's grace toward us and our grace toward other people? When we act ungraciously toward other people in bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, we forget the grace that God has shown us when he's forgiven us. So, remembering God's grace toward us in forgiving us and living out the fact that God has forgiven your sins, put on new habits in your relationships, habits that are suitable for God's children. That's the message of these verses today. So first, we'll take these verses one at a time. Because God's forgiven your sins, if you're in Christ, put off sinful habits in your relationships. And I think we can categorize this list here in verse 31 under two headings. Don't harbor hurts. Don't harbor hurts. Paul starts with bitterness. Let all bitterness. Bitterness is animosity. It's resentment. It's an unforgiving, resentful heart. And it's an unforgiving, resentful heart response to a hurt. It's a response to a hurt. One author describes how bitterness, like a root, first gets planted. And most often, the seed that's planted that turns into a root is some kind of hurt. It's a hurt that we respond to. And maybe it's a sin that's been done against us. Something we perceive as a sin, at least. And then we respond to the hurt in our hearts, don't we? We all respond to hurts. And if we respond to a hurt in bitterness, we're kind of pressing the seed down into the soil. And we cover the seed, and we water it, and we fertilize it, and we weed all around it. We feed it. And then the root sprouts, and it grows, and the roots go deep. And this author goes to list a number of ways to know that you might be bitter, indications. So what are some signs that maybe you haven't dealt with a hurt in a godly way, that you're responding to a perceived wrong in an ungodly way? I won't list all of the ones that he lists. I just summarized a few of them. But are there offenses that you play over and over again in your mind? Or are you disrespectful or rebellious, maybe particularly in vengeance against someone? Or are you quick to be critical of someone in authority, maybe because your heart is full of resentment towards that person or another person? Do you take sins against you and just quickly blow them out of proportion? Are you hypersensitive because you're hanging on to something that is already stoking the embers? Or maybe do you try to make others earn forgiveness instead of just maintaining a forgiving spirit and then freely granting forgiveness when someone else asks for it? Are those kinds of things evident in your life? Do you think it's possible, if they are, that those arise from an unforgiving, resentful, bitter heart? Don't harbor hurts is Paul's message here. And he starts with bitterness. And then he moves to wrath and anger. And these are closely connected to each other, and they're closely connected to bitterness. Wrath and anger. This is indignation. It's passion, wrath is, and an outburst of anger. And if these can be distinguished, it's in that way, that wrath is an outburst of anger, whereas anger is what's settled in the heart. And a definition I've used before that I think is helpful, anger is the emotionally aroused form of judgment against perceived evil. We see something, we evaluate it as evil, and we say, I resent that. You're judging something you perceive as evil, and you may be judging it correctly as evil or incorrectly as evil. It's righteous anger when we're angry against sin. God's angry against sin, of course, and it's right for us to be. But that's not what this verse is talking about. Paul makes sure we realize that when he says, with all malice at the end of the verse. He kind of sums everything up. Here, Paul's talking about sinful anger. It's aroused by something that's not truly evil, or maybe it's anger that's out of proportion to the hurt that's been done to us. And the reason I see these as so closely connected to bitterness is the idea that Matthew Henry communicated when he said, angry men have good memories. That's true. You can see the connection here between anger and bitterness. Often anger turns into bitterness when we hang on to it. They go hand in hand. And that's why I've put them under the same heading. Don't harbor hurts. We have an opportunity to respond when there is a hurt done toward us. How are you responding to hurts that are done to you? Are you responding in bitterness and wrath and anger? Or are you responding in a different way? I'd encourage you to respond in a godly way, as we'll see. So don't harbor hurts, but then don't misuse your tongue. That's how we can understand this second half of verse 31. Wrath and anger and clamor and slander with all malice. Clamor is shouting, it's crying out, it's wailing. I think that shouting is particularly descriptive because the same word is used of the Sanhedrin when Paul stands before them in Acts 23 and he realizes there are some Pharisees there and some Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. And Paul says, man, I perceive that I'm on trial here for the resurrection. And the Pharisees, of course, side with Paul. And the Sanhedrin don't because they don't believe in the resurrection. And there's what Luke describes there as there's a great uproar among them. There's clamor between these men. But Paul also forbids slander. The word is blasphemy. Certainly we can slander God when we blaspheme God, but we can blaspheme against other people in that sense and slander them. It's abusive language. It's defamation, maybe, or even profane speech directed towards God or towards other men. Don't misuse your tongue in this way. With all malice. This is wickedness. It's all evil and hateful feeling and badness. So Paul's making sure that we understand that he's talking about the sinful version of these things. These are sinful things. Because he's just told us in verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. And many have noted the fact that here, just a few verses later, that Paul, again, forbids anger, should clue us in as to how difficult it is to be angry and yet not sin. So these are ways that we misuse our tongues. These are sins of speech. Don't harbor hurts in bitterness and wrath and anger. And don't misuse your tongue in clamor and slander and malice. Put these sins off, is what Paul says. Remove them. Take them away. Put them out of your life. I think we could make application from some of the things that Paul says and say, put these off because they're dead, powerless dictators, if we can put it that way. Did you notice the verb that Paul used there? It's a command, yes. So all believers have this responsibility. It's to all of us in the church. But it's in the passive voice. Did you see that? Let all bitterness and all of these things be put away from you. Who's actually the actor in the passive voice? It's not you so much. I believe the passive voice here indicates what God does to believers at conversion, as described back in verses 20 through 22. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. These sins in verse 31, they belong to that old man, that old self that was put off at conversion when you repented and believed in Christ. These sins have actually been removed from holding sway in our hearts. So put them off because they're dead, powerless dictators. Let them be put off. Turn over to Romans 6, if you would. Romans 6, and I'm going to read a few verses here because this is kind of the central passage for this teaching of Paul as to how Christians have made a clean break with sin, and they need to maintain that clean break with sin. Romans 6, starting in verse 2, says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we're dead to it, how do we live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And look down at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. It doesn't have reign over you anymore. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We must not return to sin. Let them all be put away, is what Paul is saying. Put them off because they don't control you anymore. You're free from those. But then we should put these off because they're not fitting for God's children. He does say, put away. Let them be put away. And we know that sinful anger lets the devil in. We refer back to verse 26. Be angry and don't sin. Verse 27, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold. Thomas Manton wrote once that nothing makes room for Satan more than wrath. Sinful anger lets the devil in. And sinful sins in this list, anger included, particularly within relationships in the church, they ruin the unity the Spirit gives the church for the spiritual growth of the church. That's one of the things we looked at back when we were studying verse 26 and 27. That's one of the things that's at stake in this list of sins, is the unity of the church. If we don't put these sins off, we ruin the unity that the Spirit gives us, that Paul talks about back in verse 2. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, with all humility and gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's what he says in verse 2. And we should put these off because they're destructive, too. Not only do they destroy unity, but I think we understand how destructive these are in a more broad sense. What was in Cain's heart before he killed anger? Do you remember? Before he killed Abel? Do you remember from Genesis 4? It's anger. Cain was angry. Think of the damage that King Saul did to his family and to Israel by his by his outbursts of anger and how shameful it was. Certainly, he directed it with murderous intent toward David. But think of the harm that King Saul did. Or think of the destruction that Absalom, David's son, brought on himself by his bitterness and the pain that he brought to his father and the mess that he brought on the kingdom and the reproach that he brought to God's name by his bitterness and his anger. These sins are destructive. And we should put these off because they're not fitting for God's children and that they make us useless in God's service. Because when we sin this way against other people, we're forsaking love. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? If I don't serve out of love, he's talking about spiritual gifts there. If I don't serve in love, even if I'm serving, even if I'm doing something good and I'm not doing it in love, it's useless. How much more, if we sin, are we not loving our neighbors? Do we become useless in God's service? It's not fitting for us. We should put them off. And really, these characterize unbelievers. They characterize our former life. Back in verse 17 of chapter 4, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." These things belong to the old man. We shouldn't walk that way anymore. They characterize unbelievers. This is more clear in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, if you flip over there. In Colossians 3, Paul writes in verse 6, verse 7. I'm in Galatians, that's why. Ephesians, Colossians, wrong way. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 6. "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth." It's these things that are bringing God's wrath on mankind. And it's these things that characterized our former life. They're not fitting for God's people. And they really, they defame God's name. They're not the reason God saved us. Titus 2 tells us that God saved us to be a people zealous for good works, people who will speak of his greatness. Actually, if you would like to turn over there to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared." And that's what we're talking about. Forgiveness is God's grace. It's God's grace that makes us his people, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from these things, to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. When we don't do this, we're not acting in a way that's becoming of God's people. And as we'll see in a few minutes when we turn to Matthew 18, we should put these off because this is the kind of thing that will arouse God's discipline against us. And we'll look at the parable of the unforgiving servant who was eventually punished by his Lord, the great king, for his unforgiving spirit towards his fellow servant. The Lord will discipline us if we are living in an unforgiving way after we've been forgiven so much. So we should put these off because they don't have control over us anymore. We should put them off because they're not fitting. They're not appropriate for God's people, God's children. We should also put these off in all of their forms. Did you catch that back to Ephesians 4? Let all bitterness, along with all malice. This is every bit of it from your life and all forms of it from your life. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. In the beginning stages, in the middle stages, in the end stages, all stages of these sins, if we could say it that way, as God's people, we have to stop. Maybe you have some, if we can think in those terms, maybe we have some weeding to do. Or maybe you have some serious yard work to do. Maybe you've been living in these sins. Or maybe really you just need to do a whole renovation to haul off all the garbage and to bring in the beautiful landscaping. But we need to put all these off in all of their forms too. Bitterness that comes out of our mouths, or angry words, or profane or abusive speech, or combativeness, whatever. But also anger that's in our hearts. The response to that bad driver who sits at the front of the car line through the whole Green Arrow, right? The harsh, condemning thoughts we reserve, maybe for our enemies or our political enemies, even, that we see maybe on the news. Or maybe the clamor we engage in over politics and in our families or whatever. In every form, we need to put it off. At every stage, we need to remove it. We live in a world full of anger, don't we? All around us, on our phones, in our politics, on our TVs, our computers, at work, maybe at home, sometimes residing even in our own hearts, there's animosity. There's indignation, angry outbursts, shouting, bitter and uncharitable disagreements, blasphemy against God, abusive and harsh speech against people. Are we as God's people any different? Do we go with the flow? You know, as long as we don't commit the big sins, the so-called big sins. Do we gauge our holiness based on our culture as long as we're not that bad as we're pointing to somebody else? We should be different. We should glorify God. We should be holy as God is holy. Because God's forgiven your sins, put off sinful habits in your relationships. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But then also in verse 32, because God's forgiven your sins, put on godly habits in your relationships. We should adopt gracious attitudes towards others, particularly other believers. What does verse 32 say? Be kind to one another. Isn't that sometimes one of the hardest things? Just to be nice? Just to be kind? Be kind. What is this word kind? It's to be good or to be benevolent toward other people or to be easy. That's sometimes how this word is translated. This is very much like God, where in Luke chapter 6, 35, it says, he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God is kind to ungrateful and evil men like us. Romans 2:4 tells us that God is kind. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's God's kindness that gives us an opportunity to repent. And some men were saying that, well, God hasn't judged me yet. No, God is not punishing you in kindness so that you will repent. And if we're saved, we've tasted of the kindness of the Lord, haven't we? That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Isn't it so easy to be easy on ourselves and hard on other people? It's natural for us to minimize our own faults and our own shortcomings and to maximize those of others. And we have this uncanny way construct these standards that somehow we're always able to pass with flying colors, but nobody else is ever able to pass these standards in our estimation. That's us not being kind, not being benevolent toward other people. It really should be the exact opposite way in our own hearts. Because our hearts are the only ones that we know. We should be strict on ourselves and easy on others. So be kind to one another. This is how God treats us. He treats us with great kindness. The Greek word is Christos, which it's been said was quickly associated with the Greek word Christos, Christ. It's a godly thing to be kind. Be kind to one another, Paul says. Tender-hearted. This is compassionate. Be compassionate to one another. Have sympathy for each other. Sympathy with other people's distresses and have a desire to alleviate. That's what this compassion is. It's a sympathy with another person's hurts and a desire to help them in them. It's like a mother who feels compassion on her child who hurts his finger, or a father who has compassion on his daughter who comes home brokenhearted about something. Are you moved by the needs of other people? Do you have a tender heart toward other people in the church in particular? This is what Jesus does with the crowds. It's recorded at least 4 different times in Matthew. And this is said of Jesus some 12 times in the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus felt compassion. It's a very similar word to this one here. He had a tender heart toward people. He sympathized with their distress, the distress of the people in the crowds that were coming to him. And he was moved by their sad state, their lost state. And he had a desire to help them. He was always moving towards these lost, wandering sheep. And this is very much like the king in that famous parable that we referred to in Matthew 18. Turn over to Matthew 18, if you would. I think Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 is very well illustrated by this parable in Matthew 18. There's a king. Peter comes to Jesus and says, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" Thinking he's being very generous here. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but to 70 times 7. And then he tells us a parable illustrating forgiveness. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he'd begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." This insurmountable debt. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made." This is what this man owed. "So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" What does verse 27 say? "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt." It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a debt that this man could never repay, that he owed, he had to pay, and all he could do was ask for mercy. And this king, this Lord, was moved with compassion. He was tender-hearted. And the great injustice of this parable, as we'll see later, is that this man went out and forgot. And he demanded a much smaller debt be paid to him. But we'll get to that in a moment. So we put on godly habits in our relationships. And that starts with adopting gracious attitudes towards others. But then it actually works out as acting graciously towards others. If you turn back to Ephesians 4, there's a very strong connection between the word that we have translated forgiving each other and God's grace towards us. This is showing grace towards each other is how some people have translated this. Forgiveness, forgiving each other. It's dropping the charges. It's absolving people, someone, of a debt that they owe. And the idea is, yeah, because God has forgiven you, that's true, but also here, more clearly and to the point, it's just as God in Christ forgave you. How did God forgive you in Christ? He forgave you fully. He forgave you freely. He forgave you compassionately, unreservedly, permanently. How are you going to forgive other people? Sometimes we wonder, how do I forgive someone when I can't forget what they did? And maybe we wonder the same thing about God sometimes. Doesn't he know everything? Yes, he does know everything. So when God forgives, he never brings up those offenses against us again. And that's part of what we promise others when we forgive them. Don't we? We're making a promise when we say, I forgive you. We're promising something to other people. And we're promising them that I will not hold this in my heart. I won't meditate on this sin that you've committed against me. Famous Christian counselor, one of the first who kind of brought back biblical counseling, Jay Adams, once said, forgetting is passive, not remembering is active. Forgetting is passive, not remembering is active. And that's one of the things that we promise. We promise, I will not hold this in my heart. But we're also promising that I'm not going to spread this around to other people. I'm not going to gossip about this. I'm going to drop it. And we're also promising, I won't bring this up against you. When we talk, I won't mention this again. We make promises when we forgive. And that's something that God does towards us. He doesn't bring our sins up against us. He puts them, like the verse says, as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. Even though we did do them. We really do need to make these attitudes and these actions, this action of forgiveness, we need to make this a matter of practice and of prayer. And I think this is a right application for us because the verb is become. We have it here, be kind, but it does carry the idea of in an ongoing way and actually become kind to one another and tenderhearted. These godly and gracious attitudes, they're a matter of our sanctification, our growth in maturity, like we mentioned at the beginning, our coming to be like Jesus. We need to grow in these aspects of relating to one another. And that includes how we think about one another. And that includes how we respond to one another and to other people's sins and to maybe personality differences. And that includes how we respond to the hurts. But it's not just gracious attitudes. It includes gracious actions, actions to forgive. We need to grow in showing grace toward one another, not just thinking it. The kindness and the tenderheartedness are heart attitudes that lie behind the godly action of forgiveness. We can't have one without the other. And the verse actually says, literally, it would be forgiving yourselves, but it's translated here, forgiving each other, because that's the sense. But the idea is it puts it in the realm of the church, meaning people in the church. Forgive each other in the body. And this, I think there's a clear message here that forgiveness should be the easiest thing to find in the church. It should be. It should be easy to obtain forgiveness from a brother or sister in Christ. I attended a conference last year where one of the speakers was teaching on restoration, particularly to the church. And he gave a personal illustration of a time he had to ask for forgiveness for something he had said to a man in his church. And he called this man in his church on the phone. And he told him, he started the phone conversation and said, brother, I have something I need to ask for your forgiveness about. And this man interrupted him and said, boy, this is going to be easy. And that's the right attitude, isn't it? Anything you've done against me, It's minuscule compared to what I've done against God. There's nothing I'd rather do than forgive a brother or sister because of God's forgiveness towards me. That should be every one of our attitudes. That should be the attitude of every single believer. And I think that's clearly on display in that parable in Matthew 18. That man who had an unpayable debt, he just had it wiped clean. And he goes out and he finds someone who owes him a tiny, tiny amount by comparison. It's a big debt, but it's tiny by comparison. And he does the same thing that he should have done himself. He throws that man in prison. And everybody around him, all of his fellow servants, see how unjust this is. They take it to the king. But even as we're talking about forgiveness and we think of our own need of forgiveness from God, and maybe as a Christian, you cling to that promise that God will forgive. I'd encourage you. It occurred to me a while ago that when we come to expect forgiveness, it's easy to take that for granted and to neglect to ask for forgiveness even. I'd encourage you, don't let the expectation of being granted forgiveness be any kind of a hindrance to seeking forgiveness. Let it be an encouragement to ask for forgiveness. That's what God does. God is kind toward us so that we will repent. We know that's God's promise that he will forgive, but and we can count on that, no doubt. But how godly of a thing is it when there's some human in your life that you know will forgive you if you ask? That is such a precious thing. That really is to be like Christ, isn't it? That's what Jesus does. So if there's someone in your life that you know will forgive you, don't neglect to ask for forgiveness because of that. Because that's a godly thing on their part, that you can know that you can expect forgiveness. Because we can expect that from God. God will always forgive. And that's a gracious thing. So, God's forgiveness changes our lives, doesn't it? It's almost as if, just like that parable that we've referred to in Matthew 18. Turn back there one more time, if you would. So I want you to see what the king says to the servant when he brings him back in. It's almost like when we're forgiven an unpayable debt, we have an obligation to forgive. Matthew 18, verse 32, then summoning this unjust steward, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." When we're forgiven, we have an obligation to forgive other people. So God's forgiveness toward us, it changes our lives. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, harboring hurts, be put away from you. All clamor and slander, with all malice, those don't belong in a Christian's life because God has forgiven you. So as Christians, we need to put off sinful habits in our relationships and put on these godly ones of kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. Christians really should be, shouldn't they, the most forgiving people anywhere? Because we're the ones who know we have the most that we've been forgiven. And with this, I'll close. Do you know how much you've been forgiven? Do you know how much you've been forgiven? Even if you're a Christian, I'd ask you, the same question. I'd encourage you to think about it. One reason maybe it's difficult for us to forgive others sometimes is because we forget how much God forgave us. Or we minimize it. And when we do that, we trample on God's grace. That's what that steward did in Matthew 18. Everybody around him knew that that was a terrible thing to do, because they knew. If you read that passage and notice how many times fellow servants shows up in that passage, they knew how much of a sin that was. So, believers, we have much to rejoice over because we've been forgiven much. I'd encourage you to think on that. But if you're listening today and you've never experienced God's forgiveness because you've never repented of your sin to God and you've never believed in Jesus Christ as God's way of salvation, I want to tell you today that God does forgive if you repent. All people have broken God's laws, and all people deserve to be punished. No one deserves to be forgiven by God. We deserve God's wrath. The wages of sin is death. We deserve eternal separation from God in hell forever because we sin against an eternal and holy God. But God is merciful. And he did send his son Jesus to earth to glorify him by becoming a man, living a perfect life, dying on a cross, being raised from the dead, all for God's glory. And when Jesus, that innocent man, the only actually innocent man, died as a criminal, God punished Jesus and poured out all of his wrath against sin on Jesus. Jesus paid for sins. And it's right that he's the only way to God. He is the door by which all men go to heaven. There is no other door. He's the way by which all men must pass. There is no other way. But how may a person enter by that way? By repenting and believing. That's the only way. And God will forgive you if you repent. So that Jesus' payment is credited to your account. And then his righteousness is given to you as well. So when I ask that question, do you know how much you've been forgiven? If you say no, because you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, I urge you today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Know God's forgiveness today. Because if that's not true of you, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, it needs to be. Won't you trust in Christ today? But believer, remember, as we close, that the forgiveness you've experienced from God, that should fundamentally change the way you interact with others, particularly others in the body of Christ. We should be forgiving people because we are a forgiven people. Praise the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help to make us a forgiving people as he has forgiven us. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the great forgiveness that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We know there is no other way because he is the one who paid for sin. I pray if anyone hears this message who doesn't know you, they are under your wrath. I pray that they would come to trust in Christ today, that they'd repent of their sin and believe. And for those believers who are listening, I pray that we would think on how much we have been forgiven because it really does change the way that we interact with other people and help us to be a forgiving people. I pray that it would be true of our church, that forgiveness would be easy to find because we're people who think on the great grace that you've given to us. Help us to grow in this way and to minister to one another in this way because we're an imperfect people and we need to frequently, constantly be restored to one another and be restored to you. Thank you that you are a forgiving God. We ask for your help to grow in this way. We pray it in Christ's name.